Blog Talk Radio.
Generation redemption from the beautiful sounds of blessed brother from Spirit and Soul. We have Isaac Patton from his album Generation Redemption. As here comes the time. Good evening, everyone. You're now tuned into Soul Class number 138 in search of ancient authentic Torah number 33. Soul being an acronym for S70, oldest original U, universal L laws, the seven Noahic commandments. Shevim has been in awe, which we will tersely break down for each one of you blessed souls. But you have to do research to learn more what they're all about from the written and the oral Torah perspectives of the Torah of Israel. Number one, not to blaspheme the name of the Creator with one of the Creator's names. Number two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit acts of premeditated murder. Four, not to commit acts of adultery. Five, not to steal. Six, not to eat the limb of an animal. Still left seven. To raise up righteous statutes which back up those other six normative intellectual perceptions, what should be done as they are configured to the mishpatim, to the ordinances of the sacred Torah of creation, which were transmitted not only to the children of Israel, but to the children of Noah over 3,323 years ago. Joining me tonight is co-host, activist, advocate, teacher, and student of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Dennis Ryan. Before we bring Dennis onto the program, I just want to read a poem. I had not expected to read this poem tonight, blessed souls, but before we went on the air, I got a wonderful poem from a Facebook friend. He goes by the name Exiled, that's E-X, and then dash I-L-E-D. And I just want to share this to help to open up the show with a good vibe, because hopefully we're going to be dealing with just good vibes tonight. Real vibes, not politically correct vibes, but real vibes according to our normative human intellect. And, of course, anything that I say or Dennis say, everyone should do some research on. We are not the masters of these teachings, but students, and we hope to share these teachings with you. With that being said, blessed souls, Exiled wrote to me this following poem, which I want to now share with you and give him full credit, because he's a poet who is excellent in his craft. Here it goes. This is from Exiled. Love and respect, bro. Not been around in a bit, so dropping a quick line, and a real blessing to you and all that you love. From eye to eye, ahava chad, which means one love. So I sit down to rest, neath the branches of the tree. Ancient voices linger in the whisper of the breeze. Quote, rise up, you dreamer. This is no time to sleep. Sometimes you got to wake up just to have a dream. Every heart that passed this way comes united. In every heart there is that spark that can be freed. Everyone has the key, but which one will take the lead? Creation's warning plea, unity. Unity, unity, exclamation point. Good evening, Dennis, and I hope you're feeling well tonight.
Good evening, Don. I am, and how are you?
I'm very happy. I mean, I had an interesting experience this morning. You know, it was pretty chilly. When I got up this morning around 5:30, 5:35. And before I go further, Dennis, I'm going to bring on, I think it's Cartrell Gore, the president of the Booker T. Washington Business League. Oh, I think we have Ron Williams as well, so let's just bring them on. Cartrell, is that you?
Yes, Erev Tov, Habar. Mashmaha.
From Baruch Hashem. And we also have Ron Williams. Ron Williams, we have Dennis Reiner, we have Cartrell Gore, the president of the Booker T. Washington Business League, and we have our Noah Haid Chassid, Ron Williams. Good evening, Ron.
Good evening, Don, Dennis, Cartrell.
Good evening, Cartrell, and good evening, Ron.
Well, gentlemen, if I knew everyone was going to come on tonight, aside from Dennis, I would have put more water in the cyberspace teapot. So you'll have to excuse me, gentlemen, while I warm up some more cyberspace hot water for you. Anyway, what I was going to say, I was starting to share a little story with Dennis, and I'll share it with Cartrell and Ron. That this morning, when I got up around somewhere between 5:30 and 5:40, I was listening to the news. And they mentioned it was about 22 degrees, but with the wind chill factor, 9 degrees. Now, that was kind of intimidating to me, because usually I ride my bicycle with my son in the morning to his yeshiva on Sunday morning. You know, a little father-son expedition. We ride through beautiful parts of Brooklyn, basically through Prospect Park and down to Flatbush Avenue, Parkside Avenue, then the Woodruff. And we followed all the way along 21st Street till we get to the Yeshiva Gedola, which is a wonderful yeshiva, by the way, under the auspices of Rabbi Rav Sorcer, who not only is running a beautiful yeshiva, but also runs a shelter for homeless men in the community. Just want to give a shout-out to him and all the great work he's doing. And anyway, gentlemen, when I usually before I go to ride my bike with my son, and within my mind that it was 22 degrees with a 9 degrees factor of the wind chill factor, when I went outside, and I went to my local congregation where I take a quick dip in what is known as a mikveh, a ritual pool bath, to kind of wash off yesterday's stuff and start the day anew. It's almost like kind of like going back into the womb of the mother to feel refreshed and reinvigorated. This is a custom. It's not by no means an obligation on our part as Jewish people. It's something we do to. It's a sense of a resolution to renew ourselves each day. So when I came out of the mikveh, the ritual bath, I was walking back to the house, and, you know, it was a little chilly, but it warmed up a little bit. Then I saw a person riding their bike down Utica Avenue, and I said to myself, wait a minute now. If he can do it, I can do it. So by the time I got back to the apartment, My son had not woken up yet. It was about 7:03, and it takes about 75 minutes to get to the yeshiva. So I figured we're going to be late. So I said, you know, Yosef, if you want to get up, you can get up. He said, I want to get up. So we got out at about 7:30, which is late because it usually takes about 75 minutes. And lo and behold, we didn't seem to be going any faster than usual, but we took the exact path we had to take with no detours, and we got there by 8:30. So, you see, the whole idea is that sometimes you hear a projection of what the weather is or what the news is, and you can be affected by it. You kind of roll with it. Then something stimulates you from your environment to inspire you to do something that changes your mind as opposed to what you originally thought you would do in the morning or in the course of the day. So, and in the end, even though we left late, we got there in better time this week because we followed the right path to get to the yeshiva. As opposed to last week, it was better weather, but it took us longer to get there because we were a little nonchalant, not as careful on how to get there on time. So let's go around the table now with Dennis. How I'm sure you've had experiences. Maybe you'd like to share something with the listeners where you had an idea, but someone inspired you from your environment that you could take another perspective and go ahead and do something which you perhaps might have canceled your plans to do that day.
Well, I'm a person who tries to get as many ideas from other people as possible because I believe that many minds are better than just one. However, your example of what you explained that happened to you is very interesting, Don, because what you're saying basically is that there is something in everybody, and this goes back to the poem you read earlier about unity, but inside of all of us, there is the will to do something. And if we make up our minds, we can do it. We don't necessarily have to listen to other people. We can, but we take it under consideration. But within all of us, we have the will to do something that we think we should do.
Beautiful. Now, Cartrell, you as the president of Booker T. Washington Business League, you've rubbed elbows, or you continue to rub elbows with many different people from many different levels of society, learned, unlearned, observant, non-observant, and especially with your previously military experience. Can you think of a seminal point in your life where you thought you weren't going to do something, you didn't think you could do something, and then someone, by exemplifying something to do, showed to you that you could accomplish it, even though originally you would perceive that you couldn't get it done the way you might have wanted it to get done, and but you were able to get it done.
Not exactly. I mean, I mean, getting through my first college degree was a struggle, but I kept telling myself I can do it. And I also recently got back in touch with a cousin with whom I grew up. But since she moved to Africa, I hadn't seen her in about 40 years.
Wow.
And now she's back in Brooklyn, New York. She happens to be as converted to Buddhism. And though I would not myself convert to Buddhism, I did attend one of her meetings in her apartment. And there's a philosophy that they express, which I think is a very good philosophy, and that is if you find yourself in a bad situation, turn it into a good situation. That's something I believe in. And also, though this is off the topic, I was just thinking about, I was just watching a video about the life of Whitney Houston.
Right.
Now, when I remember, it suddenly dawned on me, I went to the funeral of Yusuf Robinson, and I believe either you or some friends of yours knew Yusuf Robinson.
I was at his funeral, too.
Yeah, I was at his funeral.
Maybe you want to tell. Can you just tell everyone from what you recall? I can add some points, but who he was that you and I should go to his funeral.
All right, he was a liquor store clerk, and a gunman entered the store and apparently was trying to snatch jewelry off his girlfriend. And as the story was told to me, he jumped over the counter and tried to stop the robbery, but unfortunately, he took a bullet in the chest, and he was rushed to the hospital, but he did not survive, unfortunately.
Right.
So I attended his funeral, but I did not know him. Some friends of mine from both the Hasidic and the non-Hasidic community knew the man. And as I was leaving the funeral, someone walked up to me and asked, "Are you one of Whitney Houston's black Hebrews?"
Whitney Houston was a Hebrew Israelite?
See, I think, well, first of all, she went through, I guess through a documentary just right now. She was in Israel. She refused to shake hands with the Prime Minister of Israel. Maybe she was, I think, going through their rehab program. They have the black Hebrews in Israel have some kind of rehab program, which includes exercise and vegetarianism.
Uh-huh.
And you just mentioned the mikvah. They took her to the River Jordan and performed a baptism, which means it may be a combination of Old and New Testament philosophy. I'm not that familiar with their philosophy.
So Sheikh Ben Ami is the leader of the group in Dimona. So she had connected with them in Dimona, which is in the south of Israel.
Yes.
Okay, now I understand. I was not aware of this.
I'm not that familiar with their philosophy. But when they called it a baptism, I realized you must be combining the Old with the New Testament, because in the Old Testament it would be called a mikvah, as you said.
Right, right.
And
what was the cause of her death, by the way? I just saw it on the cover of a newspaper. I didn't get a chance to learn anything more about it.
I honestly cannot tell you definitively. I think it was something to do with drugs, but I cannot tell it definitively. All I heard was that she died, and people were talking about her life. They didn't talk about. I just saw a snippet that said she was found in her bathtub, but I cannot verify. I did not. They are talking more about her life than her death, and
right.
I did not read the entire article. I just heard she was found in her bathtub, and I cannot testify to these things. I just read it very, very fleetingly. I was very upset to hear that she had passed away. I was not so much though she had a beautiful voice, and I loved her songs. I mean, she wasn't one of the stars that I followed particularly. And I had heard she had some drug problems. And I heard she had some marital problems, but it just dawned on me just now when I saw her snubbing the Prime Minister of Israel. It was not the current Prime Minister. It was I think it was Prime Minister Sharon. I'm not positive. Then it brought back memories of people think when I went to Yusuf Robinson's funeral, people asked me, am I one of Whitney Houston's black Hebrews? Which I am not now nor ever will be.
I hear you.
Yes.
Ron, okay, so we'll move on to Ron. From your experience, have you ever gone through a stage in life where you thought you could do something, then maybe you thought you had doubts about doing it, and then someone exemplified or gave you, was a living example that you could do it and you accomplished it, even though you might have had a thought you couldn't have done it?
Well, actually, it was a mutual friend of ours. Her name after she converted was Bati Shalhevet, I think it was.
Yes.
That's her name now, right? Bati Shalhevet,
right.
Yeah?
Bati Shalhevet.
A mutual
right.
friend of ours, yes. And she had an amazing grasp of the Tanya. And, I was just astounded by how the relatively short time she had been exposed to it and how she had basically able to expound upon it. And I always shied away from it because it seemed complex in the beginning.
And Ron, may I be so rude to interrupt and ask you, what can you explain the Tanya as you understand it to our listeners?
The Tanya actually is it's written by the first Lubavitch Rebbe. His name is Shneur Zalman of Lodi.
That's right. Yes.
I'm not very good with the dates. I can't tell you that wrong approximately what era. God, maybe you could fill that in.
The late 18th century.
Right, and it's a book of explaining the Chabad Hasidus.
Right.
I can't say up until now I actually have a good grasp of the work. Honestly, I haven't. But at least because of her, I entered in with a little more confidence than I actually did my first approach. So, I mean, that was someone who really inspired me in something which I really wasn't sure I would have been able to accomplish. So that was my experience, basically.
Okay, very good. Gentlemen, before we go on to the, you know, what are considered to be the normative parts of our presentation, and because we are talking about In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah and winding up, talking about meditations of gratitude, the Most High, I have an article here I want to take snippets from it from Professor Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah Branover, who is the chairman of the Center of Magno Hydrodynamic Studies and Training at Ben-Gurion University, which is in the Holy Land of Israel. So I'm going to basically, you know, pluck out from this article that basically on January 8, 2012, it marked the first year since the shooting of Congresswoman Gabrielle Giffords in Tucson, Arizona, who was critically injured. Of course, if you all recall, six others were killed in the attack and 19 were injured. And in the year since that attack, Ms. Gifford, or Mrs. Gifford, and her husband amazed the country with her upbeat spirit and her miraculous recovery. She's not fully back to herself, but there is some talk lately that she will run for her seat in Congress when she's up for election, re-election, which would, I guess, would be in November of 2012.
That cannot be true, Don.
What's that?
What you're telling me cannot be true, because she has announced about 2 weeks ago that she is resigning from Congress. She is resigning.
Okay, you're right. But, well, so she might, this article, I guess, was written before January 8th. So she announced, so perhaps the talk, okay, so we'll retract from that. Thank you for pointing that out, Cartrell, and I should have picked up on that. But with that being said, still the fact, I saw a video of her announcing her resignation. I should have remembered that, too, to show that I should be imbibing in a little more ginkgo and sleeping a little more, so I shouldn't forget. So the Giffords case, though, however, I think these points are valid, that the Giffords case is, despite their difficulties, very, very inspiring, and a testimony what can be accomplished with joy, optimism, and an invincible spirit. And I do remember seeing in the video of her in announcing her resignation that she smiled. And in fact, Dr. Michael Lemole, I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly, who is her neurosurgeon, mentioned, quote, "Sometimes we are wise to acknowledge miracles," unquote. And her husband, Michael Kelly, has never left her side since the attack, said that his wife recovered thanks to her bravery and toughness. So Mr. and Mrs. Gifford's battle to assist her and regain her faculties after a devastating brain injury, highlights the plight of others who have suffered similar wounds. Although we celebrate their success, of course we know for them on an individual level, the journey towards optimum health, as according to in their process of recovery, it's slow, it can be excruciating, it can be frustrating, there can be personality changes, there can be memory loss, there can be lapse in judgment following the traumatic brain injury. And spouses in particular can struggle to resume a relationship they have with someone who may have changed drastically. So basically, to extrapolate out, because we're dealing with a couple here, not just her recovery, but them both, in a sense, Mr. Kelly also is in the process of recovering whatever he can to make sure the marriage stays as it was and maintain it, and hopefully it can get stronger in some ways too, in ways that him and his wife never expected. But the perspective of human history, the human family's relationship with God is almost like a brain-injured partner. Because if we go back thousands and thousands of years ago, it was much clearer to the human family that the Most High was in charge. Yes, there were issues of idolatry and wickedness and problems and evil regimes, you know, nothing much has changed on, really nothing's changed on the sun. And the truth of the matter, the cause of this spiritual traumatic brain injury to the consciousness of the human family, it's a little bit hard to pinpoint when exactly did we lose our awareness of the Most High to constantly be aware of his presence and to relate to him as we once did at the beginning of the human family experience. And during the time of the exile of the human condition, There is a noticeable defect in our intellectual powers and our inability to relate to the Most High with these faculties. Yes, everyone I think could admit that we can experience the Most High emotionally or through faith. But our words and our conceptions fail still at the task of understanding and explaining him, perhaps as we once did thousands and thousands of years ago. So as our relationship flounders like a spouse with a brain-injured partner who cannot remember the one she once loved and married. So the question is, will our relationship with the Almighty ever be restored as it was from the beginning of creation? Well, we of Israel promote the idea that it will happen with the coming of the times of the Mashiach, when the intellectual attributes of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, known in the Hebrew acronym as Chabad, will be refined and perfected. Then we will relate only to the Almighty Creator, not only level of emotions and faith, but through direct intellectual understanding. And therefore, we of Israel humbly invite everyone to prepare ourselves for that time by studying the Torah's teachings. And there are many teachings in the Torah, in the revealed, and in the inner dimensions of Torah, the oral and the written traditions of the Torah, which will ready our minds for the reuniting and the revelation of that consciousness. We will once have that revelation of godliness that we once enjoyed in the beginning of the human family's experience on this planet Earth. Heavy stuff, food for thought. Dennis, questions, comments, and concerns about that type of idea?
What happens is humans are very susceptible to distractions. And if you want people to go back to basics of millenniums ago, it's not the easiest thing to do, because most people are being bombarded and are a part of technology. And for some reason or another, technology seems to be a big distraction. Distraction from what? From God, really. Because people will have Facebook, they'll Twitter, they have cell phones, they do this, they want up-to-minute news from all around the world. You have the internet, and it just keeps going on and on and on. Well, if you keep doing that and you forget about the basics, you start leaning in the direction that's away from God to a certain extent. Why? Because it seems like you're getting all these new things, these beautiful things, and you're becoming more informed. But are you getting away from the basics? I believe yes. Now, I'm not saying technology is bad at all. Technology is good, but you must create the moderate mixture of all these things, and God has to be a part of it. If you exclude him, you can't just live on technology alone.
True, beautiful. Dennis, if I could extend through the telephone a very piping hot cup of cyberspace tea, it's already in your hand for that one.
I appreciate it, Don.
Okay. Would you like lemon or honey or both?
No, I take it straight.
Okay. Well, your words are straight and penetrate the heart, because I know they're coming from your heart. Cartrell, your take on this, on, you know, what can we do to encourage people to not dismiss or throw out their hardware, their cell phones, their iPhones, their iPods, their whatever pods they got, their space pods, but how can they make a balance between technology and those quiet moments in their mind and heart to connect to the one who created this creation?
To be honest with you, at times I shun new technology. I happen to have an associate's degree in computer science, and my only use for it is as a wall decoration. Fortunately, in my current position as a high school teacher, I am paid for the education I amass, not the education that I apply. So for my 36-credit associate's degree, I got a pay increase. And you mentioned Gabrielle Giffords, an online friend of hers, of mine, is considering running for her seat. And she's of Jewish background. And Gabrielle Giffords, she was of a Jewish father and of a Christian mother.
Mm-hmm.
And she calls herself, she took up Reform Judaism. She considers herself a Reform Judaism. I understand by Torah law she is not really Jewish, because her mother was not Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
But, but she considers herself of the Reform Jewish faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
According to Torah law, I would consider her to be a daughter of Noah, not a a daughter of Israel, according to the Torah standards.
Yes.
Ron, your take on this technology, maybe getting back to nature. I mean, I'm sure you had moments where living in Guyana, or even, you know, you live in a, it seems to be a peaceful neighborhood out by JFK. You know, how do you make the balance between, you know, your tablet or your hardware and reaching out to Hashem?
Well, actually, I use that to reach out. You know, I realize that whatever is developed in this creation is actually for the glory of the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
And but it's just how we utilize this. And you know, before I would have to take a few books with me if I wanted, you know, just if I'm going out to read, because unfortunately I don't have the focus to just one book at a time, so I take about three with me, so I bounce back and forth. Now I take a tablet that contain all three of them.
Mm-hmm.
And even being able to do research online, I'm capable of that. So for me, I see it as it's a plus. I mean, it all depends again on how we utilize this. And I know it's, again, you know, we have free choice, we have the balance, and it's up to how we utilize these gifts we're given. So that's my take on that, basically.
Okay, very good. So let's move on to the next section. I want to pull out from a book that I got recently. I think we started talking about it last week. It's called Chashuv Tov, meaning think good. And these are teachings which unfortunately are still just in the Hebrew. Hopefully someone will translate them into English. And my own little humble effort here is to share just some ideas that we can throw on the table that, you know, a person can choose the garments that they wear. I mean, you can dress fancy, you can dress casually. A person might have to do some painting in the house, so they throw on those old overalls with the paint stains from 2 years ago on their clothes. But, you know, you really can't change the body. I mean, you know, no one wants to become a $6 million bionic man, because that implies that some sort of catastrophic incident happened to the person. But we do have the choice of the garments that we wear on our body, and therefore we do have choices for the garments that we want to enclose our soul in, namely the garments of thought and speech and action. And a person should consider, just as, I mean, most people would, I would quote, say, quote unquote, a normal or normative sense of healthy self-esteem. I don't think it's arrogant that a person should want to dress and look neatly. So too, a person should dress themselves up in thoughts which would give them a neat appearance to others, because there is a teacher from the Middle East. He lived from 1834 to 1909. His name was the Ben Yishchai. He said that one of the ways that a person can use to self-monitor himself, whether his heart's in the right place or his mind is in the right place, is to, how are they speaking? The mouth itself testifies to the level of purity in the heart and the level of purity in the brain. Now, of course, we do. There are people who can express themselves one way with their tongue and actually have different machinations in the heart. But generally speaking, according to what this book is trying to promote here, is that we should understand that when a person reveals his understanding and his senses for himself and he contemplates upon them, that by way of this way of a person's speech, he basically can reveal his understanding and what the hidden things of in his heart are to his friends and to the environment he's in. And by way of the actions that a person takes, that a person brings to the world what his expectations are and what his agreements are, what should be done with the physicality of the world. So too, with a person's, again, let's go back to this again, let's just repeat this idea. A person's thoughts are reflective of what they're thinking. So if you're thinking something positive, and you mull it over, and you, as my teacher said last night, the difference between the wise man and the fool man is, the foolish man tells you what he thinks, but the wise man thinks about what he should tell you. So let's go around the room, and Dennis, why aren't enough people thinking about how, just as they should be dressed properly, they should be thinking properly?
Well, it's how you want to reflect who and what you are. And you do that by beginning by looking in a mirror. So if you can't accept yourself, the way you look, the way you present your hair, the clothes you wear, well, you're not going to really be a happy person. However, you may think that other people have more of an influence on you, and you want to dress according to how they think you should look or present yourself. You have to be careful here, because internally we all have something that makes up our fabric of self. We must keep what we have, what is God-given, so that we can show other people that we're proud of what we are and what we do. So we have to be careful how we present ourselves, because that's how people are going to look at us.
Beautiful. Quartrell, what
yes.
can we do to try to encourage someone that just as they are careful about how they dress, they should be careful about the way they think?
A friend of mine took in her nephew, and one of the conditions of having her nephew live with her is that he had to destroy all his negative gangster rap CDs, because she would not tolerate that negativity in her home.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And did it work?
I didn't hear any complaints.
Okay, I mean, has there been a change in the young man's attitude?
In all honesty, I did not. The only thing I learned was that his mother had been missing. His mother was found, but I did not hear about his own personal behavior. But since he was still living with his aunt, I believe the story turned out good. But that's only my assumption. The only thing I ever, the only follow-through I heard that his long-lost mother was found. That's the only follow-through I ever heard about the story.
Ron, again, the idea, well, you know, we try to look in a very, most of us, you know, those of us in the work world, we want to dress presentably for our work. What can we do to encourage other people to dress up properly within their minds?
One of the concepts I learned was wherever your mind is, that's actually where you are.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, I think it was the Baal Shem Tov who says that a person actually can attach themselves to the Creator by constantly thinking of the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
Because wherever you are, wherever your mind is, that's where you are actually, in terms of spiritual connection. So I think once we become aware of that, then we have to train ourselves, because we're really not used to that. You know, thoughts just come and go, and we actually have the ability to not control the influx, but we can control the processing and the direction in which it takes. So our head is basically, you know, you think of it, the shape of it, it's like basically like a receiver, like a, you know, those dishes that you have in the houses, you know, we just receive constantly. And we actually receive other people's thoughts also.
Mm-hmm.
Not always our own. And our job really is to sit through that and to, like, immediately dismiss that which is not in accordance with who we are, instead of dwelling on them. Because once you dwell on a thought, it actually permeates your thinking and it can affect the way you behave. So thought is very pristine and it has to be dealt with carefully. Problem is, we are not really prepared to deal with that on a constant basis. So many times for me personally, I find once you're idle, once you're not really involved in anything, really, these thoughts just start, you just have this influx of these thoughts. And I find that if I start reading or studying anything particular, I can quiet this noise that I have of this constant influx of thoughts, and trying to just keep, you know, pleasant thoughts and positive thoughts at all times. But you know, it's a work in process, an end process. So.
Yeah, well, I agree. I think that we are all works in progress, and when we understand that, you know, yeah, there is really no way. The only way we can shut down our thoughts is, heaven forbid, if we have to leave this world. But you know what? That thought process, which flows like a river, a raging river at times, can be directed. And we see that, you know, where man has learned the proper means by harnessing the power of water, whether it be through damming, whether through hydroelectric up at by Niagara Falls, we have great benefit. But to try to stop our thinking, I mean, even to have a thought, I will stop thinking. That's a thought that I will stop thinking. So it's literally impossible to stop that flow, because that's something coming from our soul, the thought process. So literally our minds are like the source of this flow of these garments of the soul, but hopefully through the process of growing up and maturing and humbling ourselves to wisdom of people wiser than ourselves, that we can use it in a positive way, and many people are. But, even though we are trying to channel all of our energies towards having just positive thoughts, we have to be realistic enough to know there are times when we won't be thinking necessarily positive because of environmental circumstances, because of our existential lack of awareness of a higher self at any one particular time. And therefore, you know, we have to learn to quiet ourselves, and there are various methods. We won't go into that, but everyone should be able to do their own research on this matter. But speaking of a type of teaching which for me is very humbling and quiets me down and reassures me are the teachings of Moses Maimonides, physician, scientist, and philosopher. And I'm going to ask Dennis now, who promised me before the beginning of the show that he had the Rambam teaching at the tips of his fingers. So if you can extend out the fingertips, Dennis, and read for us, from what page will it be tonight?
Page 54.
Okay.
It starts off with the Hilakot, they are chapter 1, Maimonides repeats that the middle path is the correct one. For example, temperance is the healthy emotion of moral quality between the extremes of lechery and insensibility. Patience is considered a healthy balance between irascibility and impassivity. And modesty is the golden mean between haughtiness and meekness. The man who maintains the perfect balance of the middle way is characterized as a wise man. And the man who deviates towards the more positive extreme, because he is especially careful and introspective, is called a pious or a saintly man. And the quote is, "We are bidden to walk in the middle path, which are right and proper ways, as it is said, and thou shalt walk in the ways," Deuteronomy 29:9. How shall a man train himself in these dispositions so that they become ingrained? Let him practice again and again the actions prompted by those dispositions, which are the mean between the extremes, and repeat them continually until they become easy and no longer irksome to him, and so the corresponding dispositions will become a fixed part of his character. Whoever walks in this way secures himself happiness and blessings. That's taken from the Hilkiot Devot 157. Maimonides, however, appears to reverse himself in chapter 2 of the Hilkiot Deot and states that there are two ethical or psychological characteristics, self-esteem and anger, in which one should not attempt to achieve the middle way, but should rather make efforts to inculcate in oneself the extreme character. He advises not modesty in contrast to haughtiness, but rather extreme meekness. He completely rejects the emotion of anger, even in a situation in which anger may be appropriate, and suggests that one may only stimulate anger for educational purposes when this is the only method of teaching a child or community to improve. The espousal of the extreme appears on the surface to be in contradiction to his position in the Shemanoah Perakim where deviation from the golden mean is accepted merely as a therapeutic technique for achieving the middle balance way, even for the pious and spiritually sensitive. My Mahdi seems to be shifting in tone, if not in actual substance, away from his overt espousal of the middle way in the first chapter of the Hilichot Da'at. Beyond even his differentiation between the wise who follows the balanced middle way and the saintly man who deviates toward an extreme because of his religious or ethical sensitivity. In the Morei Nevi'im, the Guide for the Perplexed, written approximately 10 years after the Code of Law, Maimonides presents a very different picture in which balance, moderation, and the middle way are clearly of diminished importance. In the Guide for the Perplexed, 348, Maimonides no longer condemns the Nazirite and the person who takes it upon himself extra vows of abstention or restriction, as he does in the Shimon Perikim, chapter 4, and the Hilichot Da'at, chapter 3. In the Guide for the Perplexed, 354, the importance of moral, ethical, and psychological balance is relegated to a level below his highest ideal. The fourth perfection, which is the intellectual knowledge of God. Has Maimonides given up the middle way in favor of an extreme, aesthetic, purely rational, intellectual ideal? There are numerous efforts to address these questions. A development approach may provide further perspective. This ends the reading, but stay tuned for our next session, folks, and we'll get into development perspective where Maimonides resolves these two concepts.
Well, I would like to comment, and then we'll go around to Cartrell and Ron. Now, I recently read that by the time Rambam had finished Mishneh Torah, which is the code of law that he talked about here, where there seemed to be more of a balance and seeking to be the ways of the wise man, and for those who can, they can go in the way of piety, extreme piety, or the saintly level. After he had concluded the writing of the Mishneh Torah, at that point, I think he was heading now in the direction of becoming a doctor. And if it was 10 years later that he was writing the Guide to Perplexed, Rambam found himself in a very precarious situation because he became the doctor of the Sultan. And at that point, where I can understand why he would no longer condemn the Nazirite, because he was in a Nazirite position because he had no night and no day except for the Shabbat, the Sabbath himself. And I'm sure that the Rambam himself had to live a life of abstention restriction. And I think you either read his schedule, or I remember reading it, not on the air, but on my own, that Rambam's life was mamish, always on the line, because if he had treated the Sultan in a way, the Sultan might have died, or his son, or one of his relatives, or one of the courtiers. Not only would Rambam's life been on the line, but the Jewish community in Egypt would have been on the line. So I can't answer directly why did Rambam give up the middle way in favor of extreme ascetic, purely rational, intellectual ideal, because I'm just thinking in the own chronological development of Rambam's career as a doctor, he was put into extreme circumstances. We had no choice other than to be ascetic, purely rational, intellectually bound, because if he had any slip at his, you know, if he wasn't firing in all cylinders all the time as a doctor 6 days out of the week, it could have been a calamity for him or the general Jewish community at that time in Islamic Egypt. Any comments or concerns,
Don,
questions on the? Yes, Dennis.
Don, I believe that the Rambam believed in his rabbinical writings and the Bible as being the theory we should be trying to attain.
True.
However, from a human side, he became a doctor, and he saw the practice of this theory.
Right.
And what he created a bridge between the theory and the practical, and it's going to be called developmental. And that's what the doctor who wrote that. So we'll hear about that next week, but he never went back and said, I was wrong because I said this. He said, we can do it better or improve. And that's what we're going to find out.
Okay. Very good. I mean, again, I haven't gone further into the book, but I'm just saying that you know, as a person gets older, I mean, listen, we all feel all of us as we get older and we're in our 40s, 50s, 60s, whatever, we start to feel a little bit more mortal, that the ascetic way of life seems a lot more, and the pious type of life seems a lot more palatable than, say, we were in our teens and 20s when we were full of testosterone, if you know what I mean. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, when we're younger, we feel like we're going to live forever, and when we get older, we hope to live through each day. So the whole saying, I don't know which faith this comes from, but I think it's a universal teaching. Live each day as if it was your last day. So if each day is our last day, I think most people who try to live that type of philosophy, whether you be Rambam or men in the street like ourselves, with some background in learning, that we all try to be a little bit more, how should we say, prudent with our actions. Because we know that we can't get away with the monkey business we were involved in when we were younger. Cartrell, any comments on these matters?
Not right now.
Okay. Ron?
No, actually. No.
Okay. So I said a mouthful. So with that being said, gentlemen, we're going to take a two-minute break. And we're just going to take a little musical break for about 2 minutes from Three Pointed Shoe. From Calming Waters by Rav Laser Brody, from an album he put out, I think it was in 2010, I believe, or early 2011. So we'll take a two-minute break and we'll resume the show as we'll go into teachings of the Path of the Gentile, the Laws of Repentance, Compassion towards Humanity, in the Jewish tradition, Rabbi Nachman, and some Meditations of Gratitude. Hold on, everyone, please.
That's my cue to run.
Okay, Ron. Have a great night.
Have a great week, guys.
Laila Tov.
Laila Tov.
From Rav Laser Brody from his album Calming Waters. We still have on the line Dennis Ryan and Cartrell Gore. And now we're going to go into the compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition. And let's see what we can pull out here. This is, of course, by Rabbi David Sears. And let's see what we have here. This is a teaching from... Looks like we're going to pull out of the words of the Vilna Gaon, and this is extracted from a book called Igros Laraya, which are little letters to a friend by Rav Avraham Yitzhak Cook, Rav Yitzhak Kuk, Avraham Yitzhak Kuk was a Rav in Israel before the state of Israel, and he was a great believer in the universal aspects of the Torah teachings. He was extremely anti, he was extremely non-tolerant of prejudices or racism, saying how people who exhibited racism were darkening their souls. And I'd like to give you an example of one of his teachings rooted in the Zohar, which is the book of Revelation for the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is what he writes. This is Rabbi Avraham Yitzhak Kuk, and then we'll get some, hopefully, feedback from Dennis and Cartrell. As for other religions, in my opinion, it is not the goal of Israel's light to uproot or destroy them, just as we do not aim for the general destruction of the world and all its nations, but rather their correction, elevation, the removal of their dross. And of themselves they shall join the source of Israel, which our source, of course, is the Almighty. And by the way, I just want to say parenthetically, we also, if Israel, must go through a purification process. It's not just for the nations. It's all the people of the earth. From whence the dew of light will flow over them. As it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 7, quote, "And I will take away the blood from his mouth and his detestable things from between his teeth, and he too shall remain for our God," unquote. This applies even to idolatry, although also to those beliefs that are partially based upon the light of Israel's Torah. Great are the words of the Vilna Gaon of blessed memory, who quoted the prophecy from Malachi, chapter 1, verse 3, quote, where the prophet said, "And I hated Esau." I mean, this is a prophecy. But the understanding of it is not that God hated Esau, or Esau, Jacob's twin brother or his descendants, but rather the Most High found repugnant that which is inferior in Esau. However, that which is primary in him, in fact, that if I don't know if anyone out there knows this, but this is according to the oral tradition, that the head of Esau, Esau, is actually buried together with the patriarchs in the cave of Machpelah. That's in Hebron. That's where Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah are buried. Hence, Jacob, the man of the simplicity, the man of truth, said, quote, when looking at Esau or Esau's face in Genesis 33:10, said, "I beheld your face as I beheld the face of God." Now, obviously, what Jacob was saying was not that when you look at Esau's face, you're seeing the face of God, or vice versa. Esau was to say, "I'm looking at Jacob, seeing the face of God." He was talking about the countenance of the Most High, or referring to his sensing, because, you know, Jacob was a prophet, the divine image in Esau, and that's how the face of God is reflected to us through our divine image. And his words will not be left unfulfilled. The brotherly love of Esau, or Esau, which is the progenitor of the Christian nations, and Jacob, Isaac, and Ishmael, who is, of course, Abraham's first son, born before Isaac by 13 years, who is the progenitor of the Islamic nations, will rise above those upheavals, above the evil consequences of the body's profane desires, and will overcome them and turn them into light and eternal loving kindness. This broad knowledge, sweetened in the honey of the Torah of truth, must accompany us in all our paths at the end of days to seal the Torah in the palace of the king as through the ages of the Messiah by turning, quote-unquote, bitterness to sweetness and darkness to light. So you see that in the rabbinical teachings there is great hope for the coming together of the three great faiths, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, or Christianity, Judaism, whatever we want to put it, there is hope from the rabbinical teachings that we will see this unification of the three faiths, and basically all the peoples of those faiths will go through a purification process, meaning a pure understanding of the Most High, and hopefully this will be speed in our days. Dennis, comments, questions, or concerns about this teaching from Rav Kuk?
I'm happy with anybody who believes in God. I don't care what you call him, as long as you believe in him. If you can think about him, then I think the basic gifts that God has given us, things will evolve correctly. However, you did mention something about prejudice and how the rabbi had strict concepts of that. Well, unfortunately, humans, when we get mad or we get distracted, we'll always look for a difference to pick on. So what is the most obvious difference that people see when they get mad or disturbed or irritated? Well, that's never going to stop. That's a human concept. We must learn how to temper it, because when we get mad, we start losing a lot of our analytical thinking. So humans, because of these emotional states we have, tend to look at what the difference is as opposed to what we have in common. So there's always going to be differences. I mean, if there were no other difference and the only thing left between all humans was either you were left-handed or right-handed, well, that would become a terrible thing, because all the right-handed people would point and say nasty things about left-handed people, because that's what humans do when they get mad, irritated, or are bothered. So we must learn how to control our emotions, our anger, and therefore we have a better chance of living with our neighbors.
Gautrell, any thoughts on these matters? Gautrell? Maybe we lost Gautrell. I mean, I have him on. Maybe he stepped away from the phone. So, Gautrell, when you're there, we come back. We'll welcome your comments, questions, concerns, anything you want to share with us. So we'll move on to The Path of the Righteous Gentile by Chaim Klarfin and Rabbi Yaakov Rogalsky. And we'll read two paragraphs. I think that these are two wonderful ideas, which I don't know. I mean, this is normative Judaic teachings. I don't really, because I do not understand, and I don't pretend to understand fully other faiths, because I've never really done in-depth study of them. So maybe Dennis can maybe help me give a perspective, because I know he's well-versed in Christianity. And perhaps if Cartrell will be able to answer, he can respond from other faiths he's interacted in. But this concept is that I'd like to share with you gentlemen, anyone out there, according to this book here, there is no miracle in the creation as great as returning to God through repentance. Repentance is greater than wisdom. By means of wisdom, man can discriminate between good and evil, choosing the good and rejecting the evil. Nevertheless, the evil remains evil that the one has rejected. But through repentance, man can actually have the power to transform evil miraculously into good. For the sins themselves and the remorse over having committed them are the very actions that draw a person to God with impassioned longing and with great love. Dennis, does that sound like a teaching familiar to you, or is that something, a concept that's new? I mean, I really don't know how Christianity looks at repentance.
Christianity depends on repentance, because it assumes, since we are imperfect, that we are going to commit some type of sin.
Mm-hmm.
So be that as it may, we have to repent somewhere along the lines. And since God is all forgiving, it goes hand in hand. If the human is willing to say that they've done something wrong, then God is willing to forget and forgive. However, if you're not willing to admit that you use your rational powers to all of a sudden say, well, that's not really a bad thing because I'm doing it and everybody else is doing it, that's the wrong thinking. If you know between right and wrong, the numbers don't matter. It doesn't matter if five people said yes and five people said no. That's not a tie. It's either black or white. It's either right or wrong. Everybody knows the difference. It's when you want to pretend you don't know the difference, or you want to use your great rational powers to figure out a way to get around it. Well, you're wasting your time if you do, because what is right and wrong is not going to change.
Right. Okay. Cartwright, are you there? I guess not. But we still am on the line, but okay, we'll go further. The second paragraph I want to share with everyone is that this is the section called Returning to God. The story goes like this, that a Hasidic Rebbe once happened upon a person who was a notorious sinner. So the Rebbe walked up to the man and confessed that he was envious of him. But, quote, but Rebbe, the man said amazed, quote, you are a saint and I am a sinner. Why should you be envious of me, unquote? So, quote, I mean, the Rebbe answered, quote, you can bring a much greater light into the world than I can. I can only bring goodness to the world by resisting sin and doing what I'm supposed to do. But you can transform transform thousands and maybe millions of evil deeds, meaning his previous evil deeds, into wondrous merits by repenting and returning to God. Meaning, when that person meditated, if that person were to meditate on what they did was wrong, if that would serve as a catalyst for causing them to repent and return to the Almighty, of course, fellowship with human beings, then all those wrongdoings were actually catalysts for that person to attain a greater good, which would be to never to return to them, and then hopefully to teach other transgressors, that people not going in the right path of life, to want to change their ways. Does this ring any spiritual bells for you, Dennis?
It does, and at the same time, it says we must be careful here, because two wrongs don't make a right, and we cannot revel or say that the person who commits wrongs is really some type of a hidden hero. We cannot go across the line here. If someone makes a mistake for whatever reason, they ask for forgiveness. It's not really a good thing. It's only a good thing that when they learn from it, that they don't do it again, and they instruct other people, because now they have experience or a little wisdom, that they can do better. So the whole trial on earth here is, can you in your lifetime do better and do your best, even though you're going to create little mistakes along the way? Some people create big mistakes, but you're always given a second and third and umpteen chances. God is all forgiving. So can you really correct your life as you're going along? Do you really want to?
True. Now, and of course, there can be instances, which I was just learning the other day, a type of spiritual chicanery, which anyone can fall prey to, heaven forbid, where they'll say, oh, yeah, I'll repent, I'll return, I'll get closer to God. But in the meantime, they'll justify themselves doing the wrong thing. Well, according to the Hasidic teachings, a person who wants to get into that type of, as you say, mishigas, that type of crazy type of thinking, is basically emulating none other than the infamous Paro, who would promise the world to Moses and Aaron and Israel, saying, you can go, but then change his mind and say, oh, you know, who is this God that I should listen to? So if a person really wants to turn from their wanton ways, that they should be quite sincere, and it's not something which they should express with the lips, but it's something, as we talked before, they have to dress up with new types of garments of thought. They have to consider how to speak in a new and improved way. Hopefully their actions will be better. And it's a time process. I mean, anyone could have this great desire any one moment in time where they want to surge towards the Creator with a love and a devotion that will match the ages of all the great sages, of all the great peoples. But the next day they wake up and they yawn. They say, oh, it's another day. I'll go back to my old way. So, you know, repentance really, I think, Dennis, you'll agree, it's a lot about sincerity, being real. It's a process of healing, just as like a person had a disease and they beat the disease and it's in remission, but they have to be cautious to live a type of lifestyle that the disease doesn't come back.
Well, to put it another way, Don,
yeah,
you can fool yourself any time, but that's a sad human situation if you're fooling yourself, because you're not going to be able to fool all the other people, and you don't stand a chance of fooling God whatsoever.
True. Okay, I think we can move on to the next section where we're going to pluck out of a teaching which I think that we can all be nourished by Rabbi Nachman. And it really has, you know, I mean, again, all of us come from different faiths, and anyone listening out there, we've got about 20 minutes left, and if anyone wants to chime in to make the show maybe a little more organic, you can call in at 347-838-8669. That's 347-838-8669. This next attribute of acquiring Torah, according to Perkei Avos, the ethics of our father, the Hasidic elucidation of Rabbi Nachman, is about the attribute that one can hopefully internalize to internalize the teachings of the Torah, whether written or oral traditions. It's called Oivet hatzdakos, meaning to love righteousness or to love the ways of going in righteousness. So how does Rabbi Nachman define it in this particular context, the Hasidic teaching? That he said, my beloved one, my son, it's not possible to acquire the Torah except by doing that which is right, a charity, an act of righteousness with another person. And he says that from this, you know, again, there are many interpretations of what this means to love righteousness, to love charity. He wants us to understand this, is that when you see someone who is weak in their studies, an essential part of tzedakah of charity, that you see when a person doesn't absorb a certain type of teaching, go over there and offer to learn with him. And he said this is a tremendous charity to do with another person, basically to an empowered person to elevate their consciousness. And he said that it's practically impossible to reach any true acquisition of the scriptural teachings, which also is included within it, the oral teachings, except by learning or teaching with another person. And even though a person will consider that it's going to take a lot of time to teach this other person who doesn't seem to be absorbing, and he's learning with someone who's weak in their study, that the Almighty, Rabbi Nachman says, will compensate that person to strengthen their mind, becomes their coming, it's measure for measure. As one comes to strengthen the mind of the weak, the stronger mind of the teacher or the tutor or the empower or the friend will get stronger. So if Joe seeks to empower Rob, Joe's mind will become stronger because he's helping strengthen the mind of Rob. And it might mean, Rabbi Nachman says, that a person is going to have to toil many, many hours to help this person. And anyone, he said, that has tasted this taste to learn with someone who is experiencing difficulty with understanding these type of teachings, but yet still perseveres to help them with their understanding, because in general, it is a nature of people. Now, we're not talking about every single person, but a general nature of people is that when they're having success in their academic studies, they don't want to be bothered in teaching or learning with other people. They just want to, so to speak, fly into it on their own. But he says, in truth, this is a great mistake. And he gives an example. There's a Talmudic teaching. There was his name was Rav Pereda it's a hard name to pronounce, Rav Pereda Yochiyoach. And they said about him, the Talmudic sages, that he had a student that he taught one teaching 400 times, and at the end of the 400th time, the student forgot what he'd learned. So he learned with him another 400 times. And what came out of it is that his life was extended for an extremely long period of time because the amount of time that it took. It's not recorded in the Talmud how many days, months, or even years it might have taken to teach him 400 times. But this Rav's life was extended because he had the patience to learn with his student 800 times whatever that subject matter was. So we see that a person who will be engaged in helping those who are weak in their understanding of spiritual teachings, as we humbly suggest coming from the Torah, this person will have life added to them. And that's really a matter of faith, this type of teaching, that to do, and then Rabbi Nachman goes on another explanation, that a person should want to do kindness and righteousness with the weak, to teach them Torah. And of course, you know, there's other aspects of it, you know, to help them with their livelihoods. But he doesn't want to really emphasize that here, although you can see it in other teachings, either by him or other great teachers. And also the idea of people who are, we just talked about people being given the opportunity to know that there's a great miracle in the creation, the entity of repentance, tshuva. The Rabbi Nachman says it is a great merit to help people who have backslided and now want to come back. That the reward for those who try to help those who have backslided in their spirituality and their conduct is that the person will be rewarded with blessings that as they bring back those who have distanced themselves from the Creator and His ways, their mindset, their consciousness shall be strengthened to a tremendous degree. Dennis, any comments, questions, concerns about this teaching?
We can only understand what we're capable of. People exist on all different levels, but it's inherent in us to learn about who we are, what we are, where we're going, and what is God. Now, you don't acquire Torah just by pressing a button, but in your life, you've got to gain some knowledge as to who you are, where you're going, and what is God. Because if you don't, then you're like avoiding it.
Mm-hmm.
How can you avoid it? Because it's life. When you're young, we have different thoughts as to when we're adults. And when we're adults, we're expected to act and behave in some type of a normal fashion.
Mm-hmm.
So that we can gain some wisdom and experience life so that we know better and we can help out the following or ensuing generations. However, I'd like to bring up this point. Christianity. There was a famous person said years ago, Christianity has never been practiced. And someone said, what do you mean? We have all these people who call themselves Christians. He said, yes. But when Jesus of Nazareth was asked, what should I do if somebody hits me in the side of the face? His answer was, turn the other cheek. How many of us are people of peace so that if someone hits us, we'll turn the other cheek to let them hit the other cheek? That's a tough, tough human condition to be able to understand, because you must realize that you're better than a whole bunch of things around you, and you're not going to give up because you have ideals.
Mm-hmm. I'm just trying to process that because, I claim no real knowledge of the New Testament, and I'm just wondering, at that time, which, you know, Jesus or Yeshua lived in the time of the Roman occupation, is it perhaps in that context that he was speaking that, you know, obviously the Jews were being humiliated by the Romans or whoever was there, or, you know, the conditions got that it was very rough among the Jewish people, among themselves at the time. And again, I'm just conjecturing. Was that supposed to be... I'm just questioning. I don't know. Was that supposed to be an eternal teaching, or is that just his understanding that at this point we cannot make war and we have to be accepted? Because I know from the Torah of Moses that, first of all, the person who's hitting you, even a person just raising his hand to you, is wicked, and there's no commandment in the Torah where a person should allow himself to be damaged by another person.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I understand that as, again, I don't claim any understanding of Christianity, but it seems to be that's like a teaching that's going into a perception of a level of piety, not to get involved in warlike acts, but under normal circumstances, you're allowed to defend yourself.
Well, it isn't a question of defending yourself. It's just a question of, to me, and I understand it as that you're letting the other person know that hitting you is a waste of time.
Okay. I mean, again,
they have a gun and they shoot you. Well, you just tried peace and they took your life. If that was in your stars, so to speak, and I'm using that in quotes, then it's going to happen. But that's why the person said Christianity has never been taken to the nth degree, because humans only can go so far. So. Are we stuck in our human perspective that we can never really attain as high a level, as close to God as we want to?
Well, I'm just going to say we're all works in progress. And, I mean, listen, I mean, to me, someone like Mother Teresa, definitely no one would mistake her for
anything except, I mean, she was. I think she was a true Christian. I mean, dedicating her lives to helping lepers and wherever that colony was. And she was once asked, why does God let us suffer? She said, it's man's causing the suffering, not God. So, I mean, I don't know if I should be ashamed or embarrassed, whatever. I don't know enough about the history of Christian saints, but I mean, to me, Mother Teresa was a true Christian in the hierarchy of piety. I mean, that's how I understand her.
Well, I'm not disagreeing with that, but you got to remember we have an island in Hawaii called Molokai that was full of, and it's been like that way before they were even called the Sandwich Islands, before the United States took them over.
Uh-huh.
And that's where they sent all the lepers.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And we do have people who volunteered to go help the lepers. Some of them eventually inadvertently acquired leprosy, and they died. But this is always going on. We always have people who are willing to give up of themselves to help mankind.
Yes.
That's what we need, because if people see this type of charity and association between humans, maybe it will keep rubbing off on people.
Amen, amen. So that's, we're going to, and anyone out there listening, we're going to go into the last section before we segue out with some music from our good friend David Dome. Based, again, Meditations of Gratitude, and of course we'll have asked Dennis to hop in with some feedback. Based on the verse in Genesis 2:7, quote, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." A living soul is invested in the dust, and that's us. We're descendants of the dust of the ground, but, praise the Most High, we have a living soul in us. So one of the meditation of gratitude, the meditation of gratitude we want to share with you now, blessed souls, is the following. Keep yourself from pride, even if you're intelligent and wealthy. Don't consider that you have gained everything on your own. And even if it's a deep knowledge of the Torah, realize that all of this is a result of God's kindness. And it was He, the Almighty, who gave you the intellect with which to understand the Torah. It was He who gave you the money, and for some of you, He gave a lot of money. But it was only that you should be able to do good in this world. The greater your reputation is, the less you must think of yourself. Dennis, that's a tough one, because many people, when they get extreme intelligence and a lot of money and a great reputation, unfortunately, they tend to go in the opposite direction.
Well, we have a thing called, will success spoil so-and-so?
Yeah.
Humans, once they acquire enough of earthly things, somehow start changing their thinking. They get away from basics. And that's how we started this thing tonight, is that people are getting technology now and all this other stuff, and it's all at their fingertips. Well, it's creating a distortion. But let's get back to the point that you mentioned, pride. There's nothing wrong with pride as long as it's not misused. We should all be proud that we are God-fearing people, that we honor God, and we're trying to do the right thing. We should be proud that we care about our neighbors. We should be proud that we're taking care of ourselves. There are many things to be proud about. But there's a whole slew of things that are negative pride. Negative pride is just eating away at the brain so that your free will not rationalize things correctly. You'll be interfering with a whole bunch of normal common sense stuff because you have so much pride. But pride in itself is not bad as long as it's for good things.
Beautiful. Dennis, we have a mystery guest who's called in. And mystery guest, I see what's written by your name. It says EVED dot. Would you like to identify yourself?
Hey, yeah, this is Adam.
Oh, Adam. Adam Rhodes from Furman University of South Carolina, the pride of South Carolina.
I don't know about the pride of South Carolina, but, I think you got everything else right.
So, Adam, let's go on to the next attribute. We've got about 5 minutes to go. And since you are hopefully our new future welcome guest on the show, that we're talking about meditations of gratitude based on Genesis 2:7. And the next meditation of gratitude is we should constantly thank the Most High for His great goodness in safeguarding us from sickness, suffering, other troubles that occur so frequently. One should say to oneself, it would be fitting that bad things could happen to me because of my misdoings, but God has given me a chance to repent for what I have done, which is fitting in what we talked about earlier about repentance. So even when good things happen to us, do not think that this article means that you've been forgiven for one's misdoings. It may be a test to see if you will give heed into improving your ways. What do you think about this teaching, Adam? Do you think this is something that people can try to strive for, to be grateful for their good health?
Absolutely. I think it's something, it's one of those things you strive for, maybe you'll never really attain the level of gratitude. I don't think you will ever attain the level of gratitude that Hashem really requires. But I think that's really what we're created for, is to praise Him and to bring Him glory. So the gratitude goes without saying. You know, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep.
Beautiful. Dennis is our senior member. I'll give you the last word before we segue to Dennis Dome's beautiful music.
I used to live in Charleston, South Carolina, and I went to the Citadel. So, South Carolina is a nice place.
Yes.
Okay. But Dennis, gratitude on the fact that we can go another day in some form of good health to give thanks.
We don't count our blessings and think of good things. We're not interested in gratitude. What happens is we must concentrate on positive things. There's so many positive things in people's lives. No, don't spend the time on the bad things. There's too many good ones.
True. Okay, I'd like to thank Dennis Ryan for coming on tonight and Cartrell Gore, president of the Booker T. Washington Business League, our no-hide costed Ron Williams, who left a little while back, and hopefully our newfound co-host, Adam Rhodes from South Carolina. Now, I'm not going to add anything else, listeners, although hopefully next week we'll start off with a question, insights from Lubavitcher Rebbe about the importance of one commandment. But I'll leave it off with the last punch by David Dome, who will help us take us home to reconnect with our divine image, our Tel Elokim, which is no dream, to help us get off the scrimmage and understand that every one of us has a God-given right to have an authentic, realistic, and ever-growing relationship with the Most High in fellowship with the community of human beings, all blessed with the divine image. Take care, everyone.